Well, Seth and Matt both started out with questions, so I'm going to start out with a question too. I'm getting drilled with questions this morning. But you don't have to raise your hand for my question. Just you can think to yourself, have you ever wronged somebody? No, there's a lot of people here who have never. Well, our first principle is no one deserves to be here, so I would guess most of us are probably have wronged someone. But think of someone that you've wronged and they have forgiven you. Maybe they even said those words to you, I forgive you. How did that feel to be forgiven by that person? Now what if someone approached you and they said, they don't forgive you. You're still guilty. They don't really think that way about, and they accused you. What could you do? Well, you could go to the person who forgave you and you could be reassured of their forgiveness. You could talk to them about it. They would perhaps say, of course I forgive you. I already forgave you long ago. It might have been the same for Joshua. Joshua was the high priest who, when the exiles returned from Babylon to rebuild the wall and Jerusalem and the temple and those things, he was the high priest. And when he was there, he received a vision. And I know we've read it before, but it's such a powerful story. I'll read it for you again. This is from Zechariah chapter 3, and it's Joshua's vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan there to accuse him, and the Lord shuts his mouth. The Lord rebukes him. He's standing there in filthy garments, and the Lord gives him clean garments. Because God had forgiven. God had forgiven. When the person who you have wronged, when he forgives you, when they forgive you, there's no one to condemn you. There's no one that is left to judge. You're forgiven. It's done. Today we're going to look at that idea closer, and we're going to see how the freedom that we have in salvation means that we also have a freedom from judgment. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me in them to Colossians 2. We've been in Colossians. We're going to continue in Colossians 2. And our verses are verses 13 through 17. And we're going to see this divided into two parts. First is going to be freedom in salvation, and then freedom from judgment. You can see that in your bulletin. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." Last week we looked at how we are complete in Christ, that in what Jesus has done in taking out our heart of flesh and giving us a new heart, in baptizing us in the death of Christ and rising us up with him in his resurrection. And in doing that, we are complete. There is nothing else we need. He is the only necessary thing. We're going to see that work, the beauty of it, how final it is. We're going to see that in this first section, our first division, freedom and salvation. That's verses 13 through 15, what we just read. For many, when we talk about the gospel and when we present the gospel, it's pretty popular these days, and I think about people my own age especially, it's pretty popular to not talk about sin. It's pretty popular to just skirt around sin, and I'm just going to talk about love. And love is a good thing. But sin is pretty essential when we talk about the gospel. And it's never been a really popular concept. I can't think of anyone at any time who's just enjoyed to hear that they were depraved. I don't think that's ever been an especially attractive message. But to learn that we have a Savior, we first have to learn that we need a Savior. Just in the same way that someone who has to have treatment, a certain treatment for cancer, has to first learn that they have cancer to begin with. It's the same thing. We all have sin. And here our sin is described as we were dead in our transgressions and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's how it talks about sin. And it's that every human being who has not been saved by Jesus, every single one, is a member of the walking dead. While living, they are dead. They're zombies. They look alive, but spiritually, they are dead. And dead is dead. There's not stages of death. Either you're dead or you're not dead. So when we walk about and go about our day, when we go to the grocery store, when we go to class, when we go to our jobs, when we go to the gym, whatever it is we do, we walk around a massive graveyard of corpses. Dead people. Spiritually dead. This death has two aspects attached to it here, dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Two parts really of sides of the same coin. Transgressions representing this outward rebellion against God and uncircumcision of flesh, this inward rebellion. Transgressions are things that we do. You can think of it like a law, and you do something that's against that law or that code. It's something that you do that's to deviate from it, to do something that's against the truth or against what's right. Transgressions being outward, uncircumcision of flesh inward, the source of those transgressions. It's our heart. The reason we transgress and do these things is because we're spiritually dead. We have a heart that is directed towards sin. And only towards sin. Human beings have a proclivity to sin and do nothing but sin. That's what we do in our natural state. It's who we are. In our natural state, humanity is not good. And that's the dominant philosophy of today. Humanity is good. And we kind of operate, a large measure, our society on that assumption. People are generally good. And if maybe not good, then they're neutral at least. They can choose for themselves whether to do good things or do bad things, but it's kind of up to them, and they do that. But that's not true. People are not good. People are evil in their heart of hearts, and nothing but evil. And it's still true of us, of people, of what it says about people in Genesis 6. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're no different from that. And when we saw that, it's an interesting way to look at this. We saw it in our Evangelism Adult Sunday School class that we did a few months back. And for the class, we watched a video series. And in the video series, the people who put it on would approach people on the street, and a common question they would ask a lot of them is, do you think you're a good person? How do you think most people respond to that? Yeah, almost every single person. Well, yeah, I'm a good person. Well, why do you think that? And the reasoning kind of would usually follow the same kind of lines of, well, I haven't really murdered anyone, and I try my best, and, you know, and on and on. And so it really seems, when you get down to it, most people think they're good because they can find someone else who's worse, is generally how it goes. The standard of what is good has been lowered so far that anyone can pass. Anyone, because you can always find someone who's worse than you. But that's not true. That's not right. Each human being, Scripture says, has a heart that is directed against God, against Him. They are doing things that are contrary to God's will. They transgress. They go against His standard. While this described humanity, we, meaning those who trust in Christ, we weren't left in that state. Praise God, right? We're not left there. If that was the gospel, you're dead. Okay, let's go home. How would that be? But that's not the end. There's good news. He made us alive together with Him. And perhaps one of the most clear parts of Scripture to talk about this, it's a stunning piece, and we've read it so many times, but it's just so good to come back to, is Ephesians 2. And I'll just read it for you, but it makes so clearly this description of a transition from death to life. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," beautiful words, "but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Amen. While enemies and dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. To make us alive, several things happened. Three in particular are mentioned here in Colossians. The first one, first thing He did to make us alive, He forgave us all our transgression. I want to read a few scripture for you. Psalm 32:1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." How blessed is he. Psalm 103:12, which was actually read this morning. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So many scriptures talk about God removing our sin, forgiving our sin, separating it from us as the east is from the west. I'm having compassion on us. This is the first thing God has done in making us alive. But the second thing it mentions, it says He canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And this is how we were forgiven. It started with a debt that we had. This is our rap sheet, a rap sheet of a long laundry list of crimes that we had committed against God. It's more than just going against a written law, because we can think of it, think about the Ten Commandments. Every one of us has done things that are contrary to the Ten Commandments. Just take one of them. Number 6, you shall not murder. That's pretty standard. I would doubt any of us have ever actually murdered someone in here. I would hope not. But Jesus takes that a step further in the Sermon on the Mount and says, if you even hate your brother in your heart, then you're a murderer. You've murdered him or her in your heart. The idea is that there is this great moral code that each of us have in our hearts even, or maybe even in our actions too, we have transgressed it. We have accrued debt. We have made a rap sheet. Every single one of us is guilty. But God, He took our rap sheet, He took our certificate of debt, and He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. This is how low Jesus, the Son of God, sank for us. And it's hard for me to even imagine that this is what happened, because He's the Son of God. But in that moment on the cross, when our debt was put on Him, Jesus was treated, He was treated for my sin, for your sin, for the world's sin, as the worst murderer in history. He was treated as the worst rapist and pedophile, adulterer, liar, gossiper, thief. He was treated, though sinless Himself, as those things, for our sin, for the world's sin. And that's hard to hear,
but it's true. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That's the second thing he did to make us alive. And the third, it says he took it out of the way, is the verbiage used. Jesus took the debt out of the way. You know, you talk to most irreligious people, and I don't know if it's that they don't know that they have a debt against God, or if they just don't want to consider that they might have a debt against God or a God, because the thought is too terrifying. But we do have this debt that's in the way of our relationship with God. It's blocking it. It's in the way of life. It's in the way of an eternity and a relationship for all time with God. And if nothing changes, if that debt still hangs over us, then we are condemned. We're guilty. Here's the rap sheet. I have to now pay it. And the way I pay it is an eternity in hell, because I have transgressed God. But in Christ, it's removed. It is taken out of the way. When the Romans crucified someone, they actually put, you remember this from the story of the crucifixion, they actually put above the cross, they nailed a plaque or a piece of wood, whatever it might be, describing the charges against that person. So Jesus said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And that was the charge against Jesus. They would do that. And when they were crucified, that was their crime against the state. That's what they were being crucified for. So when they died, there was no more punishment that could be enacted on them. Death is pretty final. It's not like you can kill someone and then punish them again. It's done. The punishment's done away with. There's nothing more to be done. So in a way, the death penalty or crucifixion, it's a way that we can say that the penalty is paid. It's satisfied. It's taken care of. It's gone. So Jesus then, taking our sin with him to the death, mean that it's forever paid for. It's forever satisfied. It's forever taken care of. And I want to step back for a moment and look at the big picture of Colossians here. That Paul is writing to people, and there are false teachers in this church who are teaching other things about Jesus. And one of the biggest things that Paul is saying is, this is what's true about Jesus, and they're saying something differently. They say that you need something more, that Jesus alone isn't enough. But this is Jesus' triumph, what we just read, over our fallen condition, over our evil hearts, over the fact that we were dead, over the fact that we had a debt, a rap sheet that accused us before God, and it was true. He made us alive through his death and through his resurrection. Praise God. And if that's something that's foreign to you, if that's something that you maybe haven't really considered, maybe you've heard it tons and tons of times before, but you've never really considered what that means for me to trust in Jesus, I pray and I beg you. Scripture says we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I beg you to consider Jesus today. Verse 15 continues, talking about this freedom that we receive, except this time it's not just about our sin. It's a freedom from rulers and authorities. I'll read that again, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There are several ways that commentators interpret that verse. I want to point out the two most common ones. The first most common way to interpret that is that rulers and authorities are angels. And if we remember back to this heresy, these false teachers in this church in Colossae, they were, among other things, they were worshiping angels. They gave too much authority, too much regard to angels. The way God then disarmed them, or he robbed them of their power, was through Christ and the cross. So what Paul is really saying to these Gnostics is that they are worshiping beings who have no power to do anything for our salvation. Why? It's already been done. There's no need to worship angels. Jesus already did it. It's final. They have no power to help with salvation. It's unnecessary and useless to worship angels. And if you remember, in fact, when Jesus was tempted by an angel, Satan, to bow down before him, what did Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So not only is it unnecessary to worship angels for our salvation, it's evil. It's evil to rely on them. That's the first interpretation. The second is similar in that it sees rulers and authorities as angels, except they're not good angels, the servants of God, they're demons. And if we remember back to the beginning in Zechariah 3, Satan, the enemy, was accusing Joshua and Israel, and God was rebuking Satan. But that's the thing that these demons are doing. They are opposing us. They are accusing us before God, who's the great judge. And it's almost that amazing image of a trial. And we're standing there before the judge and the prosecutor, the demons, the enemy is accusing us. But because of what Jesus has done and accomplished on the cross, because of what we just read, nailing this debt and forgiving us of our trespasses and sins, because that has happened, their accusations are silenced. They're done. There's nothing they can say to accuse you. You are innocent in God's eyes. That's the second popular interpretation. I think regardless of the interpretation that we take there, the outcome is exactly the same. The outcome is exactly the same, that the power of the cross is such that any other authority that tries to make a claim is made a public display. We'll talk about that in a moment, but a public display. And the image that kind of that's supposed to bring up and probably would have brought up to the readers is, you can imagine the Roman army, the most powerful army in the world probably at the time that they were here. And they would be victorious in battle, and they would come back to Rome, the army would, and they would walk through the city triumphantly, and they would have chained up and dragged behind them the losers. And they would march through Rome, and everyone would see, we were victorious, there's the losers. And shame was heaped upon the losers as people perhaps jeered at them, threw stuff at them. We saw that they were the losers and we were the victors. That's the image here. Jesus is the victor. Jesus' cross, his work, it silences, it shuts up every claim that either tries to accuse you before God or tries to say that the cross is not enough for salvation. It's not enough. The cross is the mic drop. It's the final word. It's the authority, the power, the thing that determines our standing before God. It's the cross. When you come to the cross, when you understand what Jesus has done for you, when you embrace it and when you trust in him, there's this feeling of it's just perfect. The cross is just perfect. I remember the day that I trusted in Jesus. I think I've shared this before, but it was November 16th, 2003. And I don't know if it was that date, but that's the date I have in my mind. I was a sophomore in high school and I was new to attending a youth group. Someone invited me and I'd been in it for a few months and we were going on a youth retreat. And I had kind of heard about Jesus a little bit here and there. I wasn't super paying attention, honestly, in the youth group. But it was working on my heart, and so I prayed, God, at this youth retreat over the weekend, help me to trust you, whatever that looks like. And we go and we come back, and I was extremely disappointed because the retreat was so just weird and kind of just awful. No one really seemed to want to be there. And so I was a little down, a little sad, and I went online, and this is in the days when you downloaded a song, it took like 55, 60 minutes. And I downloaded a worship song. I didn't know many because I was pretty new to the whole church thing. And I was listening to these words in this song. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. And I realized that I couldn't say that because I was an evil man. And my sin was so clear in my mind. And I asked Jesus to save me. And I believe that he did. And I listened to that song maybe a dozen times. It was beautiful. But the thing that I realized was that the cross, what Jesus did for me, was perfect. No one could accuse me of sin against God that's unforgiven anymore. It's done. I am free. No one could point and say, no, 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 you need this too to be saved. No, I don't. It's already been accomplished by Jesus. I am free. The cross shuts every pretender up. The demons that try to accuse us and the people that try to say that something else can save you, it shuts it all up. You are already saved by the cross. It's one of the main consequences of the magnitude and the reach of that salvation. We are freed completely from judgment. You are freed from judgment. Those are verses 16 and 17, and that's our second division in your bulletin. Let's read those together again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So no one is to act as your judge. That is to sit in judgment over you, to be someone who sits over you and condemns you, declares you guilty. These Colossian false teachers, they were judging believers. And they were judging them for a number of things, it says. It says eating food and drink in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Food and drink is also eating and drinking. It can be looked at in a couple of ways. Either they were judging them for eating or drinking certain things, perhaps certain things that the Old Testament ceremonial law forbade. You shouldn't be eating pork. You're enjoying your bacon too much. Stop that. Or whatever it might be. Or these people may have been judging the eating and drinking because the Christians were eating and drinking and enjoying it. You're enjoying that too much. It's not simple enough. To be godly, you have to not enjoy these things. You have to eat simply and drink simply. They're also judging them in respect to a festival. It's not just any festival. It's not like they were saying, you have to go to the county fair. You must, as Christians, go to the county fair. These are religious festivals. And so they're saying, you must, you ought to go to these religious festivals. You should be there. They're judging them in respect to a new moon. A new moon is a festival that is in Scripture. It's placed beside the Sabbath. In Isaiah 1:13, Ezekiel 46:1, it's placed alongside it. And the day was celebrated by the blowing of trumpets, by special sacrifices, feasting, religious instruction of the people, and not working. And so it's placed alongside the Sabbath, this new moon festival. And they were also judging them in regard to the Sabbath day, the Sabbath, the day of rest that's set apart. So these false teachers, they're judging others who did not keep these rules and these rituals as they did. And so they stood over them and they're condemning them. They're calling them lesser. Maybe they're even questioning whether they're saved. You can't be saved. How can Jesus save you? Look, you don't eat this or you don't drink this, or you are eating or drinking this and you shouldn't be. You have to be attending new moon festivals. You have to be attending that religious festival, and you don't seem to keep the Sabbath like we do. How can you be saved and do these things? So Paul adds verse 17. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So these false teachers have given undue importance and authority, and Paul wants to put these things in their rightful place. They are a shadow. It means that the Old Testament law that these false teachers were referencing and other things that they were probably bringing up, that these weren't the final form. These were a shadow. Eating and drinking and others were a projection of the reality of what God was going to do. Because what he was doing was something so much bigger, so much more glorious and grand than the law that he gave. The law was pointing to something. It was intended to point, not just to be fulfilling in itself. Similar language is found in Hebrews 10:1. And I think it'll help us to understand what's going on here. I'll just read it for you. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So the practice of the Old Testament sacrifices and that system does not make perfect those who draw near by it. Verses 3 and 4 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Interesting. The law is meant to point to something. It's meant to point to something. The law was only a shadow. And in verse 10, and the following verses after that, says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Boom. That's it. That's a powerful statement. The law is meant to point to something better, something more perfect, a Savior, a Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. It's like that there's this diamond, and it's casting a shadow, and these people are obsessed with the shadow. And they're saying, this shadow is so great, look at it. And it's, no, look at the diamond that's casting the shadow. It's so much more glorious, so much more beautiful. That's Jesus. So I want to stop and I want to sit on this idea presented in this chapter a bit. And I talked about it a little bit last week, but I want to go more in depth with it because I think it's important and I think it's the reason for a lot of conflict in the church. This idea of judgment and despair. Do you remember we talked about that last week? Judgment and despair. The idea was this, that we are made complete. We are saved entirely by the action of Jesus. That there's nothing else that's necessary. He is the only necessary thing. But when we add to Jesus, when we say, no, Jesus and this, or Jesus plus that, then we either do that to someone else and we demand it of them, or we demand it of ourselves. And then when we fail, or they fail, we judge them, or we despair, because I didn't hold to my own expectation of myself. And so I despair. That's what we talked about. But I want to make it real for us, because we do this. We do this all the time. And I think it's easier to recognize when someone's judging us, like what was happening here, but sometimes it's a lot harder thing. And then I judge, and then I punish. So let me give you an example. You have a desire for a certain type of worship music at church, a certain style that you like. That can be fine. That desire can be great. But as soon as you say, I demand for this church or a church to play this style of music, as soon as a desire becomes a demand, we judge. They don't really worship God. They play music that it's impossible for me to worship God. They play like that. They must not really care about worship. And then we punish. I can't attend church there. I'll tell other people not to attend church there. I'm going to gossip about them. We do this with all sorts of things all the time. I desire money, financial security. That can be fine to want to take care of our families. But when we demand money, when we demand financial security, I demand that of myself, I demand it of others to fulfill it, I demand that of God, then we judge. We judge others because they don't help us meet our demand. I judge myself if I fail in achieving it. I judge God when God doesn't give it to me. And then I punish. I punish you because you didn't help me get there. In fact, you were maybe a hindrance. Maybe I punish myself by shaming myself. Or I punish myself with substance abuse.
Or maybe I punish God. I speak badly of Him. God didn't help me when I asked Him to. Or maybe we retreat from God, or we resent Him. I desire for my child, my children, maybe for my spouse to love me. That's a beautiful desire. What a great thing for a spouse or our children to love us. But I demand for my spouse to love me. I demand my child loves me. My children must love me. If we demand their love, then I've turned them, my spouse, my children, I've turned them into a god. They're the only one that can satisfy me with their love. If my spouse doesn't love me as I think they should, maybe I resent them and I have a hatred towards them slowly building in my heart. Then we punish. I take it out on my child who doesn't love me as I demand. Perhaps I push them away. I ostracize them from the family. They're the odd man out. I force them to love me, however that looks. Or I punish my spouse. Maybe I talk bad about them to my friends, my coworkers, my small group. I demand to be healthy. I demand to be comfortable. I demand that the church serves me in this way. I demand that people recognize all my accomplishments. I demand that God fix what's broken at home or at work. I demand to make an impact, however I define that. I demand to be treated fairly. I demand God fix it. And then I judge, and then I punish. The problem with demanding things, of making something that is a desire into an ultimate demand, an ultimate thing, that is idolatry. If not idolatry already, it's on the road to being idolatry. We have done exactly what the Colossian false teachers did. We have added to life in Christ, which is by grace alone, something given to us by as a gift. We've done it by making demands of others. We've made demands of God. We've made demands of ourselves. Turning our demands into a selfish personal necessity. One that myself or others or God must keep, or I'm going to judge and I'm going to punish you. What demand are you making of others? What demand are you currently making of God? What demand are you making of yourself? What do you need to repent of? Are you setting yourself over God, trying to tell Him what He needs to do for you? Jesus has forgiven your transgressions. Jesus has taken your debt. He's nailed it to the cross. Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. There is no place for demands. Demands of ourselves, of others, or of God. Demands have no place when the need has already been met. We are forgiven. It's done. When the gospel of Jesus is truly preached, when it's truly lived out in the church, that is stunning. That is beautiful. Judgment stops. Judgment is silenced as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us, having forgiven us, having welcomed us into His family, into His kingdom freely. Will we lay down the things in our lives that we are clinging to? Will we allow our demands to slip through our fingers? And will we embrace the freedom that God gives us and the freedom that God gives others? Let's pray. Jesus, in You we are free. We are free. It is done. You have taken our trespasses out of the way. You have taken the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us, and You have nailed it to the cross. You have moved it out of the way. Thank You, Jesus. Lord, if in our hearts we are adding to that work, if we are making demands of others or of myself
or of you, if we are trying to hold you hostage, saying, God, I will love you if you do this. God, I need you and I need this. If we are doing that, Lord, please break our hearts. If we are holding other people hostage to our demands and our expectations of them, Lord, break our hearts. So captivate us with the freedom that comes in your gospel that we would be people who, having recognized and realized our own forgiveness, would forgive in return. We are a forgiven people that forgive and forgive and forgive. 70 times 7, we forgive and forgive and forgive. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for setting us free from so many things, but particularly now from judgment of others and of ourselves, of yours. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.